So this evening, we continue our study series from the book of Isaiah. We've not got particularly far, but back in Isaiah 1, the prophet declares the sinfulness of God's people. They'd foolishly rebelled against God despite God providing for them. Now the nation of Judah is experiencing judgment for rejecting the Lord, but in his grace, God hasn't allowed the nation to be completely consumed. Now in Isaiah 2, Isaiah begins a new prophecy describing something amazing, something which was revealed to him in some kind of vision, as we see in verse 1. Look what it says there. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The vision which Isaiah saw concerned Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. Back in chapter 1, all Isaiah saw was wickedness, a lack of justice, and a lack of love. He saw all that was evil going on in the city of Jerusalem, and it broke Isaiah's heart. And then as we move into chapter 2 now, Isaiah sees a different vision of the city. He's seen the reality of Jerusalem, wicked, evil, and unfaithful to God. Now he sees a different vision, a vision given by God of a new Jerusalem. He sees a vision of what Jerusalem should have been like, a vision of the new Jerusalem that will one day come to exist. For reference, the vision seen in Isaiah 2 can also be seen in Micah 4. The Spirit of the Lord gave both Isaiah and Micah the very same vision. But what was in the vision? What is it that both Isaiah and Micah observed? Now, forgive me, because I probably tried to be too clever here, but I've noted three things you'll see as we go. The first of which is a plan. So let's look at the plan together as we start. Look at verses 2 and 3. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice there that verse 2 begins with the phrase, "in the last days." This is hugely significant, because these last days, they point us towards the return of Jesus Christ. And as we approach Easter, we'll reflect, won't we, on the death and resurrection of our Lord. Because as Christians, we know that Jesus came to earth before then dying on the cross. And then one day, Jesus will... He rose from the grave. Missed that bit out all of a sudden. That's quite crucial, isn't it? He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And then one day we know that Jesus will come and return to establish his kingdom here on earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Everything will be made new. And we can read about this in Revelation 21, but also Revelation 20 is significant here. You see, Isaiah's vision points us to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He directs us to a time when the Lord will return to reign over the earth. A time referred to as the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. And during these 1,000 years, the Lord's temple will be established. As it says there, it'll be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills. And it's from this vantage point that Jesus, the Messiah, will dwell in his house in Jerusalem. He'll rule over the world for 1,000 years. And Israel will be the leading nation. All of the nations will surrender themselves to Jesus and his authority. Just, Just pause with me for a moment and think. It's going to be quite a turnaround, isn't it? So a fortnight ago, when we kicked off our series in Isaiah, looking at that first part of chapter 1, verses 1 through to 9, you might remember the illustration that Isaiah used of the ox and the donkey. The ox knew its owner and the donkey its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know. Ooh. God's people were so foolish, they didn't recognize their master, their own God. A donkey is smart enough to know where its master puts the food, but Israel is too foolish to even know that God is their master and ruler. And so I guess we get this amazing contrast. In chapter 1, they don't recognize who God is, but in chapter 2, they're going to see his authority and importance. Suddenly, God is going to be exalted above everything. Everything is put right. He is victorious. All the world recognizes his authority and power. There'll be no other mountain higher, no other hill that raises above God. God will be seen in the eyes of all the world to have supreme importance. It's an incredible turnaround, if you ask me. But what happens next? Look there at the end of verse 2. All nations will stream to it. They will stream to the Lord's temple, established on the highest mountain. Notice the term used here. Isaiah uses the word stream. If you've got the ESV, then the word is flow. Now, I'm no scientist, but we all know, don't we, that rivers flow down from the mountains. They don't stream up. But in Isaiah's vision, the people are going to stream. They're going to flow up to the mountain, to the temple. It's kind of a supernatural move of God in the world. The people flow up to meet him. Picture the scene with me. What an incredible sight that it'll one day be. Now, it's probably not the greatest of illustrations, but it reminds me of moths. Moths when they find light. Now, I've never really understood the purpose of moths. However, God has a purpose for them. When they aren't flying directly into my face, that's a recall to an illustration some months back. They just seem to fly around aimlessly in my eyes. They don't appear to have a destination or a specific cause. They just fly. And no sooner do they spot this light, when they catch a glimpse of it, it's like they chase after it. They're instantly attracted to it. It's like there's something inbuilt which causes them to always head to the light. That is probably my worst nightmare right there. But we see the same when Jesus returns to reign. People are suddenly attracted. Everything else gets shut out. They're compelled to follow. And as such, they do. All the nations of the world stream to it. Every tribe and tongue is represented. There'll be Israelites there. There'll be people from our nation present. In fact, better still, there'll be some from Homegate Evangelical Church there. There'll be the Welsh. There'll be the South Africans, the Zimbabweans, the Filipinos, the Americans. All the nations will flow to the mountain of the Lord. I think it's going to be an incredible sight. Like rivers which stream down a mountain, people will flow up the mountain, and there they will gather and worship the Lord God Almighty. As we move into verse 3, Isaiah tells us the reason why the nations have come. They've come so God can teach them his ways, so they may walk his paths. They've come to listen to his teachings. Again, it's an incredible turnaround. Prior to this point, they've failed to listen. His instructions have fallen on deaf ears. They've been more interested in living their own lives, walking in their own ways. Now we see a change. No longer do they stubbornly ignore the word of God. Finally, he He has their attention. Suddenly, from nowhere, he's noticed by them all. I guess it rhymes a bit at that time, you know, when toddlers become separated from their parents. I hope a few mums will nod at me if I'm right. But you know, despite the calls for them to return, the child stubbornly ignores that call. And they wander off, don't they? Blissfully unaware of the potential dangers ahead. Now, in the case of God's people, they were made aware of the dangers ahead. But these toddlers, they don't recognize the dangers, do they? They don't understand the risks. And then when they get too far away, suddenly there's a bit of panic, and maybe they start crying, until, of course, they regain eyes on their parent. Before then, of course, toddling straight back. Or that's how I've envisaged it. Having walked with the Lord previously, before then straying their own ways, the return of the Lord brings about a return of his people. They see him and return. They run back towards him, keen to hear his teachings and to walk his paths. We also see in verse 3 that the word of the Lord will go out from Jerusalem. So all the nations gather before God and they hear his teachings. They don't ignore it. They listen to him and they walk in his paths. All the nations, the many people, they gather together at the Lord's temple. They hear God's teaching and they go out and live it. They go out and walk in the power of the Lord. Sounds a wonderful place, right? All recognize God's true authority. All the nations come together from different backgrounds and worship. After outlining the plan for the Lord's return, Isaiah speaks of a lasting peace. Isaiah sees a vision of the peace which the Lord will bring after revealing his plan, which leads us on to our second point this evening, the peace. Look there at verse 4. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. We all long for peace, don't we? In fact, many people today are seeking peace. They want to find like a solitary place where rest and relaxation can be gained. They seek respite from their troubles, respite from the stresses of every day. Yet, sadly, the reality is that people seek peace in the wrong places. They turn to the wrong things. They turn to pleasure. They turn to drugs, to alcohol maybe. Others turn to their wealth, such as Sarah Winchester. There's a name you're probably unfamiliar with. Now, Sarah lived in a house called Winchester House, and this house was in California. In 1922, shortly after her death, her home became a major tourist attraction. I'm not sure I'd still use the word major, but it is still a tourist attraction today. But what's so special about this house? Well, Sarah lived in Winchester House with her husband and all her extended family. Tragically, in just the space of a year, she lost her mother, her father-in-law, and her husband. Life alone in this huge house, she had this significant inheritance. So Sarah went searching. She longed to find peace. Sadly, she never found it. But she did find something. She found a love for renovations. And as such, she started to redevelop the house. Initially, she hired these two architects, but they didn't quite measure up, so she sacked them. And then she decided to start designing the rooms all by herself, one by one, room after room. Work would start, but then it would stop because she didn't like the design or the finish. So the house became a disaster. Doors opened up onto blank walls. Stairways led to no ways. It's reported that as part of this house, there was this 17-story tower. She had it demolished and rebuilt 16 times. In the pursuit of peace, Sarah became fanatical and fixated about renovations. Yet all she managed to create was a mess. A mess which still can be seen today. No matter where she turned, she never found what she was looking for. She never achieved the perfect peace that she so passionately pursued. You know, sadly, people turn to all sorts of dead-end avenues, roads that lead to nowhere. In the case of Winchester House, it was actually the staircases that led you to nowhere. Pursuing such paths will not bring peace. It's only the Lord who can achieve this. We'll only find peace when we follow the path that God has given us in His Word. Rather than seeking peace as an end, we should seek the peace that the Lord will bring. As I moves on in verse 4, to speak of this peace that the Lord will bring. When Christ returns to reign on earth, peace will descend across the lands. Wars will cease. Although conflicts between nations may continue, but these conflicts, they will be justly and decisively resolved by the Messiah. He will settle disputes between the different nations and the many peoples. But let's be clear, it's not the coming of Christ that will change the heart of man. His coming is one part of the plan. The people still have to play their part in it. They still need to trust in Jesus and in His work. They must see Him as Savior. The same is said of us. We have to play our part. We have to believe in the Lord. We must trust in the Lord to secure our personal salvation through Him. Yet whilst the Lord reigns on earth, war and conflict will not be tolerated. And as a result, there will be no need for any weapons, no need for sword or spear. Which is why it makes good sense to turn them into more useful implements. We see from the passage there that swords are turned into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks. For those not in the know, because I had to look it up for myself, a plowshare is the main cutting blade on a plow. And a pruning hook is another cutting tool, although most people use a set of shears today. In essence, all weapons will be redundant when the returning Lord Jesus arrives. There'll be no more war because Jesus, the new earthly ruler, won't tolerate it. Psalm 2 verse 9 tells us what the Lord will do to the disobedient in that day. He says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So we all long for peace, but we all long to see peace, don't we? We want to see an end to all the wars in this world. Amazing, wasn't it? Just yesterday, the conflict in Ukraine turned 2 full years. There's also the devastation and destruction in Gaza and Israel. So many people have been ravaged by war, left homeless, helpless, and in lots of cases, hopeless. The pictures portrayed in the media are pretty awful. Nothing positive really comes from war. Yet, sadly, these wars won't ever end because we will never achieve peace by ourselves. We won't ever see the errors of our ways without the Lord Jesus Christ. You may recall Phil spoke about this when the conflict between Gaza and Israel first broke. Peace will never descend on these nations until they find the Lord. It's only when the word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem, when He's reigning over the nations, that lasting peace will come. There'll be no more wars, no more conflicts, just peace, and I guess farming. If you don't want to be a farmer, then hard luck, because it's telling us we need to turn our weapons into farming implements. But I'm sure it'll be great. So having highlighted the plan and then the peace, that it will bring. Isaiah then issues a plea. We can hear this plea in our final point tonight. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. In our final verse tonight, Isaiah issues a passionate plea to the people of Judah. Isaiah has seen the current state of the people and the plan that God has for the future. He saw the sad present and wept, and he saw the bright future and rejoiced. So with a passionate plea, he cries out to the house of Jacob, to God's people. He calls for the people to walk in the light of the Lord. He calls for the people to act. To me, it's a direct command. Act now. Don't wait. Don't delay. He calls the people to walk in the light of the Lord now. To achieve this, they must step out of the darkness they're shrouded in. They must walk the ways of the Lord and not walk the ways of the wicked. They must live God's way and trust in his promises. He must be their priority. Now, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ may well be still many years away. But Jesus can still reign in our lives, in our minds, and in our hearts right now. We don't have to wait for the return of Jesus to enjoy his blessings. Through Jesus, we can enjoy these blessings right now. We can live in his light. We don't have to live a dark, depressing, and discouraging life. Because there is real hope. And Jesus provides us with that hope. He enables us to live in the light of the Lord. So, using the words of Isaiah, come everyone, let's walk in the light of the Lord. Now, I guess that's really easy, isn't it, to say? But what does it mean? What does that look like? When Isaiah wrote these words, he had some idea of what it meant. But now, as Christians, we have a complete picture, I should say, of what it means. Why? Well, because we have Jesus Christ. We have Jesus, the light of the world. God describes the world as shrouded in darkness. He describes Jesus as the light. He comes as the light. He comes as God in the flesh. He comes to save. Everything he does is perfect and right. Everything he does is light and bright. Jesus says the following in John 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, if you're not a Christian here this evening, may I encourage you to follow Jesus Christ. Follow him now without delay, because to follow him is to walk not in darkness, but in the light of life. In 1 John 1 verse 7 it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. When we follow Jesus, when we believe in him, when we believe in his life, death, and resurrection, then we walk in the light and we are purified of our sins. When we walk in the light, when we walk knowing we are forgiven, we walk knowing that we are blameless in the sight of our God. And when we walk this way, we have fellowship with one another. So if you want to walk in the light this evening, follow Jesus and believe. Receive the forgiveness for your sins and have fellowship with one another. If you don't know you're standing before our holy God, then turn to his word. Let me encourage you to read John's gospel. And once you've read John's gospel, read the other gospels. If you want to walk with Jesus, then see the path that he has set before you. And when you get on board with Jesus and follow, you'll then walk in his light. Now, I know you're thinking, Ben, but what about those of us who already are Christians. Well, off the back of what we've read tonight already, may I challenge you as well. Given that the mountain of the Lord will be the highest mountain on all the earth, are you lifting God up as the highest authority in your life today? Because we should put him front and center. He should be the one we exalt. He's the one that we should worship before work. We shouldn't elevate anything higher than God. We shouldn't idolize others. God should be our priority. If we are walking in his light, then we'll stay in his light. And given that all the nations, all the different tribes and tongues are going to gather together, are you gathering people today? Are you sharing the gospel of Jesus today? Because we're called to gather up those around us. We must share the good news. We can't afford to be scared of the cultural boundaries, and that there is many. We must not fear. We need to share the gospel so others may come into the kingdom of God. Given that we will gather to hear God's teaching in order to live it out, are you prioritizing hearing God's teaching and living it out today? Because, you know, we need to make reading and studying from God's word our priority. We need to set aside some time each and every day. We should turn to it daily, connect with God every day, and let it impact us. Because we'll only ever walk closer with God if we listen to what he's teaching us all the time. His word should have an impact on the way we live out our lives for him. You know, we really need people to see us differently. We need to stand out from the crowd. Lastly, given that there will be peace on earth when Jesus returns, not sure if this is the right word, but we'll use it. Are you living as a peacemaker here on earth today? Don't cause conflict in your family. Don't trigger trouble in your workplace. Be a person who brings peace and who reconciles people together. Have good relationships with those around you. Live in peace for God. This is what Isaiah means when he says, walk in the light of the Lord. He wants God's people to be inspired and challenged by the same vision that he saw. In closing, are you inspired by Isaiah's vision? Are you looking forward to it? Are you looking forward to the day our Lord Jesus Christ finally returns? I hope your answer is a resounding yes, because I certainly am.